Read the Bible, so if people could grab their Bibles to and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13, and then we're going to open up another passage, Colossians 4. So if you can put your finger in two places at the same time and keep them there for when John speaks, that would be excellent. 1 Peter chapter 3, from 13 to 16, and then Colossians 4, 2 to 6. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In Colossians 4, 2 to 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let's pray, and then we'll ask John up to speak. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all that you have done for us. We ask that now that you would speak to us today through your word, and that you would help John to teach it faithfully. Lord, please change us through your word by your spirit to be more like Jesus, in whose name we ask. Amen.
It'd be great if you could keep both passages open. I know that's pushing it a bit, but we're going to flip back and forth, because there's lots of goodies in these two statements of the two apostles. The Melbourne Age newspaper last year reported the attempt of American Airlines pilot Angelo Keen to spread his faith to others. He'd just come back from a mission trip to Costa Rica, and he was fired up. So he got back to his workplace and thought, well, how can I spread my faith in the workplace? He had an idea, a very interesting one. As his scheduled Flight 34 took off from LA to JFK Airport in New York, he welcomed the passengers over the PA, like every captain does. Good morning, passengers. We'll be flying at 30,000 feet, 4 hours flying time, and so on. And then he said, would all the Christians on the aeroplane please raise their hands? Can you imagine that? I don't know if I would have put up my hand. Would you? I don't know what they are about to say. And then he said, I'd ask all the non-Christian passengers in the plane to take the opportunity of the four-hour flying time to quiz the Christians who have put their hands up about their faith. And by the way, if anyone wants to talk to me about the faith, I'd be more than happy. The response from the passengers was not quite what Captain Keane expected. Passenger Amanda Nelligan, the report says, said that the captain called non-Christians crazy and that his words, quote, felt like a threat. In light of September 11, some thought this was a veiled warning. You know, get with God because I'm in control of the plane. Apparently, some frightened passengers even started to call their relatives on their mobile phones in a panic. Everything, of course, was fine. Angelo Keane was simply keen that his friends on the plane come to know about Christ. And he was willing to do whatever it took, whatever the consequences, to make sure it happened. The Age newspaper ended with a quote by the American Airlines spokesperson, Tim Wagner, who said, Captain Keane's announcement falls along the lines of a personal level of sharing that may not be appropriate for one of the employees to do while on the job. One of my mates is a Qantas captain, and he said that's an understatement. Captain Keane's keenness to spread his faith to others, I reckon raises a question that many Christians ask. Some ask out of zeal, others ask out of terror. The question is, what, when, and how does the Lord expect us to talk about our faith? What, when, and how does the Lord expect us to talk about our faith? To answer this, I want us to turn to the two clearest Bible passages I can find on the topic of speaking up about your faith. And as you'll know from the two passages just read to us, that the approach of our American Airlines pilot friend doesn't really come into the picture. 1 Peter 3, Colossians 4, two clearest passages I can find in the Bible urging all of us to speak up about our faith. These passages tell us five important things about how, what, and when to speak of our faith. Firstly, and there is an outline, both texts make clear that all believers have a responsibility to talk about their faith. Unlike the exhortation, do the work of an evangelist, in 2 Timothy 4:5, which is clearly directed at an evangelist and a church leader, not to all Christians, these two passages are written to Christians as a whole. These two letters are congregational letters, written by Paul to the Colossians, written by Peter to a whole bunch of Christians in Turkey. The instructions of these passages are for all of us. And they both say we have an obligation to talk about our faith, to be ready and willing to speak up when we need to. Actually, Paul in the Colossians passage, just make sure you've got that open at the moment, Colossians 4, goes further than Peter, and he actually creates this comparison between his own speech as an evangelist apostle and the everyday speech of Christians. He does this by using the same word for his message, verse 3, and our conversation, verse 6. Up in verse 3, he's talking about his apostolic preaching of the message. Well, that word is the Greek word logos. And then when he says, you guys need to worry about your conversation, it's the same Greek word, logos. And in the Greek, it's very obvious that Paul is having a little play on words, as if to say that what bold proclamation is to the evangelist and apostle, so your conversations are for the regular Christian. They are both activities with enormous missionary potential. Enormous missionary potential. Here's the thing. Never underestimate the power of the small, random things you might say about your faith to those who don't yet believe. In God's hands, even the simplest thing you might say about Christ can have an enormous effect on people. And I want to tell you a story at the end that illustrates that. Secondly, although the English word answer is used in both passages, Paul and Peter actually use two different Greek words to convey what they meant. And the two words indicate the two slightly different types of answers God expects us to be able to give to people. In Colossians 4:6, he uses the simple word apokrisis, which is the word for a simple reply to a simple question. Like a work colleague might say to you, how come you go to church? Or someone, some relative may say, what's that Christian faith all about? Just a simple question. Well, the answer you offer in response is an apokrisis. It's the word Paul uses here. Now, I'm not saying you have to wait until someone raises the subject before you're allowed to speak. Okay, let me underline that. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, the apostles do talk about answering for the faith, but it doesn't mean you have to shut up until someone talks to you, okay? So whatever you can manage in your life, given your circumstances, given your personality, you go for, all right? The Lord will use anything you can dish up. I guess I'm saying, as a minimum, all believers are to be ready and willing to answer for the faith when asked. Peter uses a different word. In 1 Peter 3:15, his word is apologia. It basically means a defense against a criticism or an accusation. A defense against a criticism or accusation. And today, friends, there are a lot of criticisms and accusations levelled against us. And the apostle is saying we've got to be sort of ready to do what we can. I mean, biblical views on sexuality, for instance, are constantly knocked in the media and sometimes by our friends. Are you willing to give a defence? The conduct and statements of some of our church leaders are ridiculed in the media, and you might be asked about them. And Peter's saying you're willing to give a defence. Sometimes our faith is ridiculed as mindless in an age of science or implausible in light of the suffering of the world. Are you ready to give a defence? The Apostle Peter says we ought to be. He says, always be prepared to give an answer, defence, to everyone. And it's in this context that I want to give a big plug for any evangelism training programs your church has on offer. All right? Because this will prepare you for the kinds of difficult questions that are thrown at you in everyday life. All right. Third thing I want to say. The context of Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 3 implies that answering for the faith is a matter of allegiance to Christ as Lord. Look at verse 14, will you? 1 Peter 3, 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Here it is. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. Peter's logic goes like this. When you suffer for your faith, don't fear what everyone else in the Roman Empire fears, the emperor and his governors. Don't worry about that. You fear the only Lord who matters, Jesus. And in that attitude of allegiance to him, you get ready to speak up when asked to. Actually, the word Lord used here, kurios in Greek, was the typical first century title for the emperor. This is what citizens called the crazy emperor Nero, who ruled when Peter wrote this letter. So when Peter says, you set apart Christ as kurios, Christ as the true emperor, he's really calling Christians to know who's in charge. And in this attitude of renewed loyalty to the true king of the world, you speak up when called to. The thing is, knowing who is really in charge of the world, not the emperor, Jesus, will inspire us to be free to speak. There are all sorts of reasons, aren't there, why modern Christians are coy about speaking of Jesus. There's the fear that we'll be labelled by our mates as fanatics, fundamentalists. They've got all sorts of good swear words to throw at us now. And we're a bit worried about that. There's the craving to fit in with our friends and work colleagues, not sort of stick out. There's perhaps for some the mild insecurity that our faith isn't as credible as we once thought. Some of us might be coy because we are fearful that we might say something theologically stupid. So we just don't say anything. Some of us, in fact, I reckon a lot of us, are coy about our faith because we have an overly negative impression of how non-Christians view Christians. I call this the Christian corporate inferiority complex. We all think, the non-Christians out there think all the Christians are psycho. They don't. We just think they do, and so we shut up. Whatever the causes, the antidote to Christian coyness is a renewed vision of who really is in charge of this world. As Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord. And then answer for your faith. Our bosses, our parents, our friends, our politicians, our media are not in charge of the world. They just pretend they are. Jesus is in charge. And if we could lift the curtain of heaven just for a second right now, I lift the curtain of heaven. And we could see what's really going on with God at the center of the throne, Jesus at his right hand. instantly all embarrassment and coyness about speaking of our faith would evaporate, right? Of course it would. Well, one day that curtain is going to be lifted and everyone's going to see the reality that Christ is Lord. And we as believers are to live like that's true now, because it is. And in that attitude of loyalty to Christ, we speak up when we're able, as we're able, given the circumstances and personalities that we have. The next thing I want to say, I'm at point D in case you're wondering where I went. Both passages teach us that the manner of your speaking about Jesus is as important as the content. Here it is. The manner of your speaking about Christ is as important as the content. Did you notice both apostles are very concerned with how you give your answers? Look at Colossians 4:5. So do that little Bible flip. Colossians 4:5. Paul insists that our words be what? Full of grace, seasoned with salt. That's a bit of a strange thing to say. Some interpreters take these two phrases as two separate descriptions. Full of grace, as in sort of really gracious talk, and really salty, whatever that means, right? But actually, there's no and between it in Greek or in English. There's no and between these two descriptions. So I reckon the best way to understand it is that Paul's simply saying, add the spice of grace to your speech. That's all he's saying, okay? Season your speech with graciousness. In different words, Peter says virtually the same thing. Flip over to Peter, right? He says, our answers are to be given with what? With gentleness and respect. It's interesting that Peter emphasizes gentleness and respect, given that he's just told us to give a defense of the faith. I find this really interesting, because I reckon the temptation when you're defending yourself or defending the church or defending Christ is to really try and jump down the person's throat, right? Your voice is raised, you get hot-headed and impatient, or am I just describing myself at this point? Someone nod and say, yeah, I do that as well. No one? Okay, maybe three of us. But Peter says, give your defense with gentleness, which I reckon has to be the opposite of pushiness. Doesn't it? If you're pushy in the way you speak about Christ, you're not speaking about Christ the way the apostles said we should. And he also says, with respect, which I reckon has to be the opposite of rudeness. Do you agree? So if you're rude in your faith, then it's not the way God wants us to speak about our faith. Now let me stop here and tell you about a recent log in my own eye in this respect. Recently, I got into a bit of a forthright conversation with a self-made businessman and atheist. We were in a pub together, and he was telling me all the things that were wrong with Christianity. Science had disproved everything in the Bible, apparently. The church was deeply corrupt, and Christianity had only gained success in the world through the power of the sword, through warfare and bloodshed. Well, I was fairly calmly rational for the first two criticisms. But for some reason, it really got up my nose that he insisted the only reason Christianity's been successful is because they kill everyone, you know, who didn't want to believe. Well, I happen to know a fair bit about the expansion of early Christianity. And yet nothing made him budge. He would come back and say, oh, heaps of books have been written that just prove Christianity spread through the sword. Oh, I was going out of my mind. And I stupidly turned the corner from mild and gentle and rational to outright arrogant. I raised my voice. I reminded him I had a couple of degrees in this stuff. I tried to show him how ignorant he was. Graciousness, gentleness, and respect were nowhere on my lips. And as the words were leaving my mouth, I can honestly remember thinking, I'm doing exactly what I tell Christians never to do. So friends, don't do as I do. Do as the apostles said we ought to do. See, in that instance, I was trying to win the argument for myself instead of win the person for Christ. And in the end, I did neither. Here's the important point to remember. A response that lacks cleverness but is full of grace, is gentle and respectful, will often prove far more valuable than one that is just clever. Sometimes the manner of our replies says as much about the God we believe in as the content. This connects with the last thing I want to say. The assumption behind both apostles' statements about talking about your faith is that the good and godly life of Christians is the context in which you can expect to be asked about your faith. The good and godly life of Christians is the context within which you can expect to be asked about your faith and get into all sorts of conversations. Notice how both commands to speak about your faith appear in the middle of instructions about being godly. Look at Colossians 4:5. It says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. It's about godliness. The point's even clearer in 1 Peter 3. Make sure you're there. 1 Peter 3:13. It's all about doing good. Here it is. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Here it is. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Notice, will you, that the call to defend your faith with your lips comes hot on the heels of an exhortation to live a godly life. More than that, verse 16 makes clear that it is precisely the believer's good life that provokes the slander that requires the gentle response. I'll say that again. Notice in verse 16 that it's precisely the believer's good life that provokes the slander that requires the gentle response. A devotion to doing good is the context in which you can expect to get into conversations with those who don't believe. Do you want opportunities to share your faith with others? And I hope you do. Then live out your faith in Christ with purity, generosity, humility, love. And you watch as people ask you about your faith. You know, early Christianity was famous for extraordinary good deeds. They were the first to set up hospitals, first to set up hostels and orphanages open to believers and unbelievers alike. They had a welfare system that you could come to, no matter who you were, no matter what you believed. And in fact, did you know that the 4th century emperor, Julian, who was an outright pagan, hated the Christians, was so paranoid that the Christians might take over the Roman world by the stealth of good deeds, that you know what he did? He set up a massive welfare program in the pagan temples, modeled on the welfare programs in the churches. And we have his letters bagging out the Christians for being do-gooders, bagging them out because so many of his pagan citizens are flocking to the church. He, in fact, gave millions and millions of dollars from his own purse, this 4th century Emperor Julian, to make sure the pagan temples could set up a welfare system, a system of kindness, hospitals and welfare programs and so on. Well, it was a complete failure. Because in Greco-Roman religion, there's no God of love. Without a God of love, of course, it's pretty hard to convince people to love people who aren't very lovable. But of course, in Christianity, our whole faith is about a God of love who calls on you to love your neighbour as yourself. And my point is this. Never underestimate the power of your life to get you into situations where you can promote Christ with your words. live lives worth questioning, then offer answers worth hearing. Live lives worth questioning, then offer answers worth hearing. I was at a conference recently up in Queensland, and I heard the story of faith of this plumber from Queensland called Steve. And Steve didn't like Christians very much. He knew a few. There was only one Christian he sort of thought was okay. And he used to go cycling with him. He's a mad keen cyclist, this Steve bloke. And he used to go cycling with this Christian mate. And Steve said that as he was riding along one day with his cycling mate, he started to criticize all the Christians he knew. He said those hypocritical Christians, you know, they sing their songs on Sundays and their rat bags during the rest of the week. On and on like this. There's a lesson in there for us, I reckon. But anyway, Steve's Christian mate, as they're cycling along, simply said, "Come on, mate. Don't you worry about those people. God will look after them. You just worry about yourself and God." And then they just kept on riding in silence. That's all he said. Those words had a massive effect on Steve. For the rest of the day, he was pondering what a hypocrite he had been. Because here he was bagging out all the Christians when he'd never done a thing in his life to get right with God. By the end of the day, he was so plagued by this, he got alone in his room and he said, "God, I'm really sorry for knocking all those Christians when I've done nothing, you know, toward you." He apologized to God on his own. Next morning, Sunday, Steve took himself to the local church along with all the hypocrites. And by the end of the day, he'd fully given his life to Christ. Next Saturday, he goes cycling with his Christian mate. And he's really excited to tell his Christian friend that he'd become a Christian. This Christian friend was just so excited. "Oh, that's wonderful." And then Steve tells him that a major part of what convinced him to be a Christian were those words that he spoke last week. His Christian mate said, "What was that? I don't remember what I said last week." He fair dinkum didn't remember even what he'd said. He said, "You know how you said, you know, don't worry about those people in church, you know, God will look after them. You just worry about yourself and God." "Oh, yeah, if you say so, mate, if that's what I said." And when I met Steve and his Christian mate when I was up in Queensland, they were both just joking around at how ironic it was that something this bloke had even forgotten that he'd said was in the end the reason Steve became a Christian. And I tell you that because I'm saying even the little things you say out of a life of deep godliness can have a powerful effect in God's hands. We don't all have to be evangelists running around the universe preaching. Just do what you can do in faithfulness to the true Lord. That's all.